In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, obedient, serving all of the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. He will be a joy and a light to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will be brought back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you do not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. His wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people."
Good evening, 7 o'clock. Nice to be with you at the end of a weekend. Always great to finish the weekend at church with you guys. And if you haven't noticed, Christmas is nearly upon us, and you can tell that because of what's arriving in the mailbox. Lots of junk mail telling me the Christmas sales and how I only have a certain number of days left. And of course, that gets filed into the round receptacle straight away. But in amongst all of that are the Christmas cards. And I love getting Christmas cards. I love what people write on Christmas cards when they send them to our house. I love what people write to me to encourage me at Christmas time. And so I thought I'd bring you a sample. I just grabbed a random sample of cards off the bench as I came out to show you the sorts of things that people write to me as the leader of our household at Christmas time to encourage me. To dear Nathaniel, wishing... Sorry, the kids get a couple as well. So, to dearest Joshua, it's cute... Sorry, this is random. What the people like to encourage me, to dearest little Isaac, how very special... That's not right either. Doesn't matter, I like getting the ones with the letters in them better. You know how people like to write you letters at Christmas time to inform you all about who they are. So this one's got to... Here we go. To dear Mr. Baker, account overdue, please pay... Yeah, that didn't go quite as I planned, but never mind. Look, Christmas cards are fun, aren't they? All sorts of things that you get on the front of Christmas cards, all sorts of messages people want to send you with their Christmas cards. Recently, I received a card like this with just the one word on it on the front, hope. And that sums up a lot at Christmas time, doesn't it? Hope. Hope gets a good run at Christmas time as a word, as a concept. People put up hope on their Christmas lights on their house. The department stores are filled with kids lining up to see the big fat man in red with the white beard. They're hoping that if they sit on his lap and give their request list, that that will somehow transform into real material presence under the tree come December 25. That is what is going on there in those stores, is a transaction of hope, friends. Yesterday, we went as a family to see Arthur Christmas, which is a movie all about the Santas and how the Santa tradition gets passed down the family. Really, it's a movie all about trying not to dash the hopes of one little girl. But Christians, we trade in hope at Christmas time too, don't we? We like to take all the opportunities that we can to speak of Jesus. In the last 12 days, my wife and I, we've done 8 different puppet shows, play groups and carols events and in primary schools, all because we think that Jesus is worth talking about at Christmas time because of the hope that he brings. But is that right? Not everyone agrees. Not everyone agrees that there is genuine hope in Christmas, in Jesus. Just the other week, there was an article published in one of our main newspapers where the journalist was saying that all the Christmas stuff about Jesus is all actually made up. What the first Christians did, they cobbled bits from a bit from this religion and a bit from this religion and a bit from this religion and kind of wove it all together into a religion, and it's been passed on and you've all been duped, and so have I. And so there is really no hope at Christmas, said this journalist. I mean, how can we be certain that Christmas really does provide hope? Especially when the event of Christmas seems so random, doesn't it? I mean, just think about what it is that we're celebrating. We're celebrating the birth of a baby. Plenty of babies born up until that point in time. Plenty of babies born after that point in time. The birth of a baby is nothing special in and of itself. It happens all the time. And not born anywhere special. Not born in a Hollywood or famous mansion or a big place, not even in its time, not even born in Rome, in the center of power of the Roman Empire. It was born in a backwater little town in the Roman Empire. Google Maps would have struggled to find it. And the family that the baby is born to, they weren't anything special. They weren't wealthy. There was a hint of royalty in their family tree, but they certainly weren't royals themselves. They weren't famous. They may have had a handful of friends on Facebook, but no Twitter followers, that is for sure. Are we right to place our hopes in such a person, in such an event, at such a time? Are we right to do that, or are we actually out of our mind? Is there really hope at Christmas time? Funny thing with random events, they can only seem random from a particular point of view, but some random events, they're actually part of a plan, and when you see the plan that they are part of, they don't look so random after all. They look like pieces in a puzzle or steps in a process that's heading towards a goal. I preached this at 5 o'clock and I had my wife and my 3 boys here. Beautiful wife, lovely family, love them to death. Great to be in church with them. And a crucial part in them being at 5 o'clock church with me tonight was the fact that I walked across the Harbour Bridge 18 years ago. Now you're thinking, now Keith, that's very random. What on earth are you talking about? Was that a random event? No, not at all. That was all part of my plan. See, I had a friend from uni pick me up. He drove me in his car to North Sydney. We both walked across the Harbour Bridge so that I could go to the Opera House to buy, this is the day's pre-internet sales, right? I had to go to the Opera House to buy the ballet tickets, which several months later, when we went to the ballet together, I then took around to the other side opposite the Opera House there in that beautiful part of the rocks, and down on bended knee I proposed to her. And of course she had to say yes. And so we got married and had lots of babies, and here we were at church together. See, all part, yeah, thank you, that's worth a, well, I think so anyway. What seemed like a random event was actually part of the plan. Now, the passage that we looked at tonight shows us that Christmas really does bring us hope. It shows that the seemingly random event of the first Christmas was actually part of a plan, of God's plan. And this passage does that by showing us the very beginning, what had to happen before Christmas. Luke, the gospel writer, the man who wrote the gospel that we're looking at tonight, writes in the first few verses of his gospel, Luke chapter 1. He says, "I have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. And so it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." The certainty of the news, the good news of Jesus. Everything from the beginning. And straight after those verses, Luke moves into our passage that we just had read for us. Our passage is the beginning, the very beginning of the good news of Jesus. And there are two things in our passage that show that the seemingly random event of Christmas is actually all part of God's plan to give us real hope. Two things that show that God's plan is unfolding in these events. If you're taking notes, here's the first one. The first thing to show us is a messenger who hangs out with God. That's what we see in this passage, a messenger who hangs out with God. So as the scene opens in our passage, we're introduced to Zechariah and Elizabeth, an elderly couple. They are faithful Jews. They have kept the commandments. They visited the temple. They've done the sacrifices. They are waiting for God to do his big thing to restore the glory of God's people. They wait patiently for God to do his thing. They're an elderly couple, we're told, and Elizabeth has not been able to have a baby, so they are childless. Now, Zechariah is from a priestly clan, so he's from the clan within the people of God who served the rest of the people by doing the priestly duties in the temple in Jerusalem. And part of those duties was for a person once a year to go into the Holy of Holies, the very center of the temple, to do sacrifices in there and to burn incense. And there's only one person can go in there, and so that person has to be chosen from lot. And this year, we're told, is the year that Zechariah is chosen. So there he is. He goes into the Holy of Holies in the center of the temple. And the people are all gathered outside waiting to see what happens, as they did every time. And as he goes in, ready to burn the incense, then bam! An angel of the Lord appears and says to Zechariah, "You are going to have a baby." And Zechariah thinks of his wife, and he thinks of her walking frame. And he thinks of the arthritis in his knees, and he looks at the wrinkles in his hands, and he says, "Right. How can I be sure? How can I know that that seemingly impossible thing is actually going to happen?" See what the angel says, verse 19. The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news." Now, I don't know this for certain from personal experience, but I take it that it's a wise thing to not argue with an angel of the Lord if they appear to you and announce good news. When an angel of the Lord appears to you and says they have a message from God, I think you can be pretty sure that they're telling you the truth. And it's not just any angel here that Zechariah is encountering. We're told his name. Gabriel. We're told his position. He stands in the very presence of the holy, majestic God. He hangs out with God, this messenger. And so the birth of this little baby to Zechariah and Elizabeth, that's no accident. One of God's inner circle has come to announce it, to make it clear why this is about to happen. This miraculous birth to this elderly couple is actually a crucial part of God's eternal cosmic plan to bring the whole universe back into right relationship with God. And so Luke doesn't want us to miss what's going on in this event. In fact, God doesn't want us to miss it. And it's the same with the birth of John's cousin, Jesus. A few months later, the very same angel, we're told, Gabriel, visits a poor girl engaged to be married with an even greater announcement. And Gabriel says to Mary, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High." These aren't just random events. These are major parts of the unfolding of God's eternal plan, his grand story that includes you and includes me. And he sent one of his highest circle to make sure we wouldn't miss it. That's the first sign that God's plan is unfolding in these seemingly random events, a messenger who hangs out with God. The second sign is the coming of the best man, the coming of the best man. Now, I don't know if you've been to many weddings, if you've perhaps participated in one yourself or seen lots of weddings. Friends, if there's ever a human event that we can be involved in that takes lots and lots of planning, it's a wedding. If you've seen them close hand, you'll know all about it. There's the hair, there's the makeup, there's the shoes, and that's just the guys. There's the dresses, photographers, cars, cakes, reception, invitations, seating plan. There's the honeymoon. All these plans. But the goal, the peak of the plan, of course, is the union of the man and the wife, the actual marriage. And you know when the peak of those plans is just about to happen. If you gather inside a church like this, the groom will be standing here nervously biting his nails, making jokes with the best man. "You really did bring the ring, didn't you? You really did." He'll be waiting. He knows when the flower girl starts to walk in, he knows it's just about to happen. When the bridesmaids follow in after her, he knows it's really just about to happen. All these plans, all this time, it's just about here. Now, God's plan for us is just like a wedding. He planned for the groom, Jesus, to be married to his bride, the church, for all eternity. And there was an expectation that there was one who would come before the groom to prepare the way, a best man who would get things ready for the groom. That was predicted some several hundred years ago by the prophet Malachi. Malachi, in Malachi chapter 4, talks about a great day when all of these celebrations, this wedding would take place once and for all. It would be a day when some were judged and those who trusted in the Lord would leap for joy. And so Malachi says in Malachi 4 verse 1, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire," says the Lord Almighty. "Not a root or branch will be left to them, to the evil. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the store." God will do something to bring joy and righteousness and restoration to his people. But then look what he says. Before that day comes, when all of the plans will come to fruition, another man will appear. Malachi 4 verse 5. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." Malachi says there's going to be someone who comes first. He will be like the great prophet Elijah in our history. And ever since that prophecy was given by Malachi, God's people looked to the future like wedding guests waiting and looking down the aisle. They were looking for the best man to arrive, because they knew that when he walked down the aisle, the Lord and his coming, the culmination of all of his plans, was just about to happen. And so come back to our passage. Not only does the angel Gabriel give the great news to Zechariah and Elizabeth, you're going to have a baby, which is wonderful news. He then says, look what your baby boy is going to do. Have a look with me, verse 14. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah's baby was to be the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. He was to be the best man and walk down the aisle and get everybody ready for the coming of the Lord himself, the culmination of God's plans. And so this seemingly random set of events that we encounter in Luke chapter 1, it's actually part of God's master plan. It points to the masterful planning of Christmas itself, that God himself would come to earth as one of us, to live and die in our place for sins, and to rise again to offer us forgiveness and new life. So what does all this mean for us? It's all very well and good to arrive at a conclusion that, hey, maybe Christmas was planned after, or maybe it was part of God's plan. But what does it mean for us? Two consequences of Christmas being planned. Consequence number one, God's plan has different timing to your plan. God's plan has different timing to your plan. I think we live in a day and age where we like things instantly. We want to have what we want to have, and we want to have it now. We took the family to the towers the last couple of days. Ridiculous idea in itself, but there we go, we did. We drove into the bottom car park, and there it opened up for us like an oasis in the desert. There was a car spot. And so we got ready, we put the blinker on, we got ready to turn around the corner and drive into the car spot. We just started moving the car when this other car from the other direction tore around the corner, screeched its wheels and parked into the spot in front of us. And an older gentleman, beep, beep, locked his car, walked away, didn't even look at us. Wanted to have it, wanted it now, did whatever it took. We went to the lift, ready to catch the lift up. There was a bunch of us waiting. The button had been pressed, right, the button to go up. Another guy comes around the corner, looks at everyone, looks at the lift, presses it a few times, because that's going to make it come faster. Our presses were clearly useless. We want things our way, and we want it at the speed of Google. And we want God to get on board with what we want and how we want to have it. God's timing is different, friends. God promised the coming of Jesus many times, in different ways, over thousands of years before the event of the very first Christmas. God promised the coming of John the Baptist hundreds of years before he turned up to fulfill that part of his cosmic plan. Friends, we need to let our expectations of God be shaped by the scriptures rather than our culture. We need to let our expectations of how God might work in our life be shaped by what God has told us about himself and how he works, rather than by the latest gadgets that we can use to make life seem like it's going faster. So we say, I want perfect godliness, and I want it today. I want it right now. But what about self-control and what God might teach us as we learn to use that muscle of our willpower. We would say, I want my friend that I'm praying for or my family member, I want them saved right now. But what about the lessons and the character formation that God has for us in the perseverance of prayer and the looking for opportunities to share or to invite? We say, I want no more suffering now. But what about the joy that is set before us by sharing in the sufferings of Christ as we are on mission for Him and as we live for Him and His glory? The plan of Christmas means that we need to reset our expectations and entrust ourselves to the God who has perfect timing. That's the first consequence. The second consequence is this: however long it takes, God always answers His promises. However long it takes, God always answers His promises. And you see this in the short term, the short form in our passage. The angel Gabriel promises on behalf of God that Zechariah will not be able to speak until the birth of his baby and until the baby is named. He promises this in response to Zechariah's doubt about God bringing about his plan in their family. And you can only wonder what happened, because the crowd was outside the temple when Zechariah was inside performing the incense and having the interaction with the angel Gabriel. And so the crowd is waiting, saying, where is he? Where is he? When's he going to come out? And Zechariah comes out of the Holy of Holies, and there are the crowd, and they're saying, okay, what happened? And Zechariah goes, they say, what? What on earth was going on? And then when the baby was born, the angel's promise comes true. Zechariah's tongue is loosened and he can speak and rejoice. So you see God answering his promises in the short term, but we also see it in the long term in this event and in the event of Christmas itself. Those promises given hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, God has not forgotten them. God has never forgotten them. But he demonstrates his faithfulness to us in the event of Christmas. And in answered promises, friends, in answered promises from our great God, there is great joy. When John the Baptist was born, Zechariah and Elizabeth were overjoyed, as you could imagine. An elderly couple getting their dreams fulfilled, and that would have been enough. But this little baby is a major player in God's eternal plan. And Zechariah is given his voice back just as the angel said, and he sings a song. We read it at the end of Luke chapter 1. And as part of that song, he says to his baby, you, my child, you will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord and prepare a way for him to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun, the terms used by Malachi about what would happen, the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. See what he's saying? This is a wonderful day because, John, you get to get people ready for this, the culmination of God's plans, the overcoming of death, the salvation for God's people, the fulfillment of promises, the forgiveness of sins. And all of this, friends, means that there really is hope. There really is hope. You are not insane for thinking there is hope at Christmas time. There really is a trustworthy, infallible anchor now lodged firmly in the future. There is now an open door of grace, a pathway all the way home, and a light to guide your feet as you walk that path. You're not insane for believing in hope at Christmas time. It was God's plan all along. One hymn writer put it better than I ever could. He said, "My hope, your hope, our hope, is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No merit of my own I claim, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. The name predicted hundreds of years ago by Isaiah. The name planned by God from the very eternity. Wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the Christ of Christmas, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. There is hope at Christmas, and his name is Jesus."